It's good to see everyone here again this evening. In the chapters proximate to 1 Samuel chapter 20, we have a recounting of the conflict that King Saul had with David. You'll remember that David was a mighty warrior and was greatly popular with the people. Of course, he was one who had received God's approval as a result of his person and what he had accomplished in his battle against the Philistines and the victory over the giant Goliath. And as a result of his increase in popularity, Saul began to be jealous and resentful. You'll remember the people saying out that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And though David was a very faithful individual and faithful to his king, the king became resentful and sought his life, angry to the point to where he desired that David die. David became aware of that. He told in 1 Samuel, the 20th chapter, that he feared attending the feast at the new moon. And Jonathan was concerned, however, that if he did not attend to that feast, that he would be missed. He states that in two different places. The second of those places is found there in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 18. After they had had a lengthy conversation, he and David, and had come to the conclusion that yes, indeed, David should miss the feast. They were concerned that at that feast, Saul might try to kill David, and were looking for the king's response to that absence as to whether he would be okay with it, and as such, they could see that perhaps he was not as upset with David as they thought, or if he became very angry at his absence, they would take that as a sign that he indeed sought David's life. Well, indeed, Saul became angry at the feast. The second day of the feast, when he asked Jonathan why David was not there, the excuse that Jonathan David had chosen was given, and it made Saul very angry. And in fact, he threw a spear at Jonathan in his anger, which again was a sign and something obvious to David that he must make himself absent on a permanent basis and hide from the presence of the king. But I think that it's interesting, in the midst of all that, that Jonathan indicated to David that at the feast of that new moon, he said, tomorrow is the new moon, you will be missed because your seat will be empty. David was sufficiently well-known, sufficiently influential, was a person of some import in Saul's kingdom and in the Lord's purpose. And as a result of that, Saul had made himself David had made himself sufficiently visible to where his absence would make him missed. Now, in this case, of course, they were concerned that Saul would miss him. And the reason why they were concerned about that, of course, was because of Saul's jealousies. But I think that it's an important point to make. The reason why David was a person of import, a person of influence, is because of his actions, what he did, the faith that he showed. And I think a parallel can be raised and a premise can be established for our lesson this evening. That is, we ought to conduct ourselves as Christians in such a way as to, when we are absent and unable to be with God's people, unable to perform our duties as children of God, individuals will be noticing that. God will notice that, and an individual will be missed as a result of their seat not being filled. And when I mention this, the first point that I'll make along these lines is our attendance to the local assemblies, but it's by no means exclusive to that. So as we begin the lesson, you'll note at the bottom of that first slide, our part in the church ought to be filled with faithful activities that would be missed if we are not present, if we're not able to come, take our place, take our part, and fulfill our responsibilities before God. And the fact is that brethren would notice that and see that, and they would miss that. Now, where can we make application? Well, the first would be with regard to being in the appointed place at the appointed time. So we ask that question, and of course it's a question I think that we ought to ask ourselves individually and severally. Are you regular in your appointed place? Are you regularly there? Are you present wherever God desires you to be on a regular basis? Or is it characteristic of you that you are not where you need to be? I want to remind you of a couple of passages. Indeed, we could turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, we quite often do so, where the Hebrew writer says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but to exhort one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. But I want to take just a slightly different tack, and I want to note, first of all, the occasion of Cornelius and his household receiving the gospel from the Apostle Peter. You'll remember that a couple of things happened that brought about the meeting of Cornelius and the Apostle Peter. First of all, Cornelius received a message to God to send for Peter. And also Peter, as he was at the house of Simon the Tanner there in Joppa, and on the roof praying, he received a vision from God indicating that when an individual comes from Cornelius, that he should go with him. But Cornelius here in Acts chapter 10 and verse 33 states it from his point of view, where he had been given instructions to go and to send for Peter and to bring Peter back to his house. And so Cornelius indicates that in keeping with and obedience to the command that he had been given, he said, "I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. I sent for you, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." And I like that phrase, "you have done well to come." I think that it's an important thing for us to consider, that God has a place for us. God desires us to come together upon the first day of the week to worship Him. He desires of us to come together for the purpose of exhortation and encouragement. And when we come together for that purpose, we have done well. We are fulfilling something that God requires, and we are doing our part. And suffice to say that you will be missed if you are not able to meet that appointment. Now, having said that, I do recognize that there are some who are not consistent in their attendance. They often miss, and it is sad to say that because they are not expected to be there, that the brethren do not miss them as much as they would otherwise. Now, when that is the case, I would hasten to say it's not the fault of the brethren. That is the accustomed situation and accustomed circumstance. I have heard of some who were somewhat resentful of the fact that others were not more aware of their state, their condition, their place. But in fact, they had not made themselves available. They were not often there. And as a result of that, they were not at the front of the minds of the brethren. If you are present at each and every Lord's Day, and there is a single day that you're not, I guarantee you, you're going to receive calls and inquiries from the brethren as to where you are and what is wrong, because there is that knowledge and that understanding that if you have the opportunity to be with God's people, you will be. But if habitually you miss that appointment of God, then it's not surprising that individuals will take that in course and not be overly concerned, because that is indeed your practice. But here we find an example of an individual who had a responsibility before God, a place where God wanted him to be, and he was equal to that task. He was willing to come and that appointment, and he said, "You have done well." Another passage we want to make note of is found in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, concerning a faithful and wise steward. And I want to point this passage out because the concept of stewardship is of such great importance with regard to the Christian walk. We are not truly walking as a Christian is to walk unless we recognize that walk carries with it responsibility. God has given us certain things to do. What God requires of a servant, what God requires of a steward, is to be faithful. So who is the faithful and, notice, the wise steward? Which steward is the one that the master will make ruler over his household? Now notice it says, he gives them the portion of their food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. The faithful steward, the one who is wise, is the one when the Lord comes is accomplishing God, the master's will. Of course, the application that can be made is in doing God's will. And you'll note the statement made. He said, "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has." It's a very interesting and simple application, of course, that can be made in this regard. If you want to be considered faithful, then do what the Lord intends you to do. If you want to be considered wise, then be doing that. And especially when the Lord comes. And I think that, of course, has an application to the end of days, and would like you to consider it for a moment. We have opportunity every first day of the week to come together for the purpose of worship and exhortation. And where would you want to be if the Lord were to come today? If indeed Jesus comes again on his day. Would you want to be elsewhere, or would you want to be among those who are his saints, worshiping him, offering up the fruit of your lips and praise to God? When you put it in that way, not knowing when the Lord will come and the need for preparedness, that is, after all, the lesson of the wise and the foolish virgins, do you not see the importance of doing everything we can to be with God's people and to be in our appointed place and accomplishing our appointed duties before the presence of God, knowing not when he will come again? And so, yes, we can make application. Hebrews chapter 10 indicates very clearly that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There's another point that I want to add. There's an old time preacher who once told me that it's not possible for an individual to go to heaven unless he is able to worship God. Well, you think about that. We are made for the purpose of worshiping him, and nothing that would preclude us consistently and habitually from being with God's people for that opportunity of worshiping God is acceptable and will be acceptable in the end. The second point that we want to make along these lines in asking the question, would you be missed, is do you demonstrate love and friendship? And what we mean by that is not a physical being missed physically, but if your action, your action or demonstration of love and friendship toward your brethren, if that was not present, would it be missed? Is it of sufficient quality and sufficient quantity to be missed when it is indeed gone? There's a text in John chapter 13 and verse 34 where Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Brethren, this is characteristic of the people of God. This is what defines us as Christians, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. That is how we're to love each other. By this, he said, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I do want to hasten to say that the word love here is a biblically defined word and not the same that you commonly hear. When we talk about love, we talk about the profession of love, or perhaps more to the point, the protestation of love. That is, we're trying to prove to someone by our words that we love them. Oh, you should know, or don't you know, or I promise you that I love you. And often, those protestations of love are bereft of action. We do not show it by our conduct, by our benevolence, by our charity, that we are indeed loving our, in this particular case, our brother or sister in Christ. And so it needs to be emphasized that when we talk about love as God commanded his disciples to love one another, is that it is shown in their action toward one another. The fact that they are exhibiting that true friendship. The Samaritan, the good Samaritan, he showed love when he was a neighbor to the one who was in need. And that is the type of love that we ought to express. Anytime you have a desire to know what love truly is, go to the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians. And note how it's described by the Apostle Paul in that interpolation in the 13th chapter. And what you'll find is that love is an action term. It's something that is indicative of what we do, whether it be in our long suffering or whether it be in our actions toward others. Fact is that we are to love one another and show ourselves as loving to one another, or show ourselves to truly be a friend. Another passage that we might make note of is in Proverbs chapter 18. I somewhat alluded to this. Again, I have found some individuals, I've used this illustration on a number of occasions, but I have found a number of individuals that become very upset if they do not receive sufficient attention on the part of, it may be the preacher, it may be the elders, it may be some members of the church. And often these individuals are themselves not interested in others outside of themselves. There are two older ladies in Tucumcari, New Mexico. And again, those of you who have heard me preaching for over 20 years, you've heard this a number of times, but there are a few that haven't heard it yet. A couple of older ladies there in Tucumcari, New Mexico, both of which have had very difficult times with attendance and other activities because of severe health problems. One of the ladies, nevertheless, despite her difficulties, every time she could come, she was present. There were times when she was not able to come, but it wasn't because she wasn't feeling good. She never felt good, but she was there regardless. Sometimes it wasn't possible, most of the time that it was. But not only that, there were certain things that she could do. She could sit by her phone in her chair, and she could dial the numbers of brethren and to encourage them, and she did that. She could, on days where she was feeling up to it, she could make cookies and cakes and give it to the brethren. And she did that. And I was the beneficiary of a number of her batches of cookies. But she made herself dear to the brethren. She made herself a friend to her friends. And as such, again, whenever there was something that was amiss in her life, individuals came to her quickly. But there was another lady who was completely selfish, had absolutely no desire to be helpful or inquire about others. When you went to talk to them, to her, she had absolutely no interest in any of the members of the church. She only wanted to talk about herself and how miserable she was and how she was being neglected by everyone. She did not make herself a friend to any. Now, I'm not saying that individuals were excused in ignoring her. And in fact, truth be known, she received a great deal of attention. The squeaky wheel, you remember, gets the grease. And because of those complaints, primarily, individuals were very quick to help her and to inquire as to what she had need of. But the fact is, she did not endear herself to any. And the reason why she had so few friends, so few that felt good about their relationship with her, is because she did not make herself a friend to them. And I would encourage you to understand the importance of this. You have a responsibility. Our attitude as Christians, and especially as members of this congregation, never should be, what can the brethren do for me? Nor should it ever be, what can God do for me? But I feel that we are living in such a consumer-oriented culture. That is the attitude that people have. Now, how is it that people react when they say, move into another community? They go to another community, and so now they're looking for a church home. What's their attitude as they go? I actually saw a survey among Christians on Facebook just a few months ago where that question was asked. One preacher is wanting to know, when you go to a new place, or what do you look for in a church home? If you were to move, what would be the most important thing to you? And you had an awful lot of things said. What about how many young people did they have? Because this family has young people. Or what kind of leadership did they have in their congregation? What are the numbers? How good is the singing? All of these kinds of things were mentioned. And my answer was, what can I do for them? Now, it wasn't because I felt superior to anybody else. I wanted to get that point across. I heard all of those things. And it seems to me that when you're going into a community and you're looking for a church, what you're supposed to be doing is looking for a place where you can best serve God, best serve your fellow man. It's not what they can do for me, but rather what can I, as a child of God, do for the Lord in this community. And the best place for you to be is the place where you can best serve Him. We don't look at it that way, do we? We're so concerned about what the others may do for us, what the elders of the church are going to do for me, what the class teachers are going to do for me, what the young people are going to do for me, rather than me asking myself, what can I do for others? In order for a man to have friends, he must himself be friendly. Let's keep that in mind. We have an obligation to give to others and cannot expect to receive unless we are doing our part. If you were not being or expressing that love and that friendship, would that be missed? Is it of such a nature and such a degree in your present life and as you live before the people of God that if you were not here, they would miss your love and your friendship? Third point, are you an encouragement to the church? Are you an encouragement? And I want to state again, and we're perhaps bringing some other ancillary points to the fore as we discuss these things, but I do want to read the 22nd and 23rd verses of Jude's epistle. And I want you to know that when we talk about that third question, and that is, are you an encouragement to the church, that being an encouragement to the church is not always in the sense that we might think. In this particular case, I think it could be properly said that we are being an encouragement when we, on some, have compassion, making a distinction, and then on others, saving with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. That the idea of encouraging others and edifying or building individuals up, sometimes it takes the form of admonition, sometimes it takes the form of compassion in that correction. Fact is, it is our responsibility to see our neighbor and to be neighborly to them, to benefit them, to strive to encourage them and to strengthen them. Sometimes it takes admonition, sometimes not. In fact, when you get to Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, there is a litany. And I understand, again, the writing is a bit small, but there is an entire list of things that we as Christians are to be actively engaging in participating in these spiritual works. And if we do so, we will truly be encouraging. So the Apostle Paul says, be kindly affectionate toward one another with brotherly love. And honor, give preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Here we have benevolence and hospitality, which have direct results in the encouragement of brethren. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Here is the sympathetic response to trial and tribulation. We rejoice with those who rejoice, but we weep with those who weep. And it is great comfort that comes when you weep with those who weep, when you show your sympathy and empathy to those who are in times of tribulation and mourning. Be of the same mind, verse 16, toward one another, and do not set your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. We don't have time to go severally over these particular clauses, but each and every one of them indicate a way in which in our interaction with our brethren, we can be an encouragement to them. Now, I have, just to express it anecdotally, I've come across Christians who are a discouragement. That when I am around them because of something that is amiss in their life, because of neglect, because of the fact that they have a divisive spirit, whatever the case may be, my interactions with them is not something that uplifts me, not something that strengthens me. And I think perhaps that you have come across individuals like that in the past. It may be that they're cantankerous. It may be that they're morose. It may be that they're neglectful or apathetic with regard to their spiritual walk. There are a number of different things that can cause you to be one who is not edifying and not encouraging at all, but rather a discouragement to brethren. May it not be that any of us are guilty of that. The question again arises, are you an encouragement? Is your encouragement, the things that you do, of such a degree and such a nature that if that were not present, if that were completely absent, would the brethren miss it? And that's a question that you must ask yourself. What about dependability? Dependability. Are you dependable? When a promise is made, when an intent, a statement is given of an intent to do or to accomplish something, put it this way. How about with regard to the leadership in the local church? Men, this is especially a question that should fall upon us. If your name is placed in the back, in the monthly list, to have a position or a place in worship. Can you be depended upon to be there, to take part, whether it be as a song leader or a prayer leader or one who is participating on the table? If that is not the case, then on occasion, and I understand that in the lives of each of us, whether it be because of vacation or something else, you're not able to come. Are you sure to talk with the one who's in charge of the list or to make arrangements so that your position might be taken? Can they depend upon you? I think it's an important question. Of course, it's not one that's limited only to those who serve as worship leaders, nor is it limited simply to men. It's something that should be the case with women as well. But dependability is something that is a legitimate question. Are you dependable? Can you be counted on in the local church or not? Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul told Titus, that was something that was important. Notice what he said. He's talking about the Christians, those Christians on the Isle of Crete, and he's giving instructions as to what they should do, how they should act, who they should be. And he says to Titus, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work. To be ready for every good work. There is something to be said, not just in accomplishing or doing good, but always be ready to do good. Remember the instruction we're given concerning the answer of our faith, to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. Always be ready. To have that ready mind, to be prepared, to always be willing to do what is required of us. Always ready for every good work. Christians ought to be dependable. Their brethren and their God should be able to depend upon them to be the type of individuals they should be, to be where they should be, to be doing what they should be. In Philemon, in verse 21, one of the highest expressions of praise that I find in the entire New Testament, in fact, the entire epistle, is an attempt by the Apostle Paul as he offers up this praise to Philemon. to express to him his confidence in him that he would do the right thing concerning the slave Onesimus. But notice what Paul had to say about Philemon. He said, I have confidence in your obedience. He's asking him to receive the slave back as a brother in Christ. He was concerned because Onesimus had run away. He was a slave who had left his master. And so there were certain legal rights that Philemon had with regard to punishing the slave. But what Paul was asking him is not to do that and to receive him back as a brother in Christ. And he said, I'm confident in your obedience. And I write to you, he said to Philemon, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now the question I have here is, how is it that the Apostle Paul had such confidence in Philemon? You know, Paul was definitely a diplomat, but I have often made this distinction when I've looked at the epistle that Paul wrote to Philemon. Flattery is something that is inappropriate. We ought not to try to flatter people. When you look at the definition of flattery and the way it's commonly used, it is a willingness to be insincere in your praise of someone in order to accomplish something. In other words, you may flatter someone and talk about their good points when they may not have any. Talk about their dependability when in fact they are not dependable. Paul didn't do that. He didn't try to flatter someone, tell them lies in order to get on their good side in the hope that he would get what he wanted. No. Paul had already had a great deal of interaction with Philemon. He already knew Philemon. He already knew what Philemon had done in his life as a child of God, the type of person that he was. This was not flattery, it was praise. The Apostle Paul told Philemon, I'm asking that you take Onesimus back with the full confidence because of who I know you to be, because of how you have conducted yourself in the past, because you have shown yourself to be dependable, I know that you will even go beyond what I'm asking. You will do even more than I say. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were worthy? Not that someone would say something to us like that in some empty way. Not vain flattery, but rather that we have lived our lives and conducted ourselves in such a way that someone comes up to me or you and they say to us, you know, I'm going to ask you to do this and I know as I'm asking that you want to even do more. And I'm just confident of it. Why? Because I know what type of person you are. And you have shown yourself faithful. You have shown yourself dependable for such a long period of time. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were worthy of that same praise that the Apostle Paul gave to Philemon here in Philemon in verse 21. And then finally, the final point that we want to make in the lesson this evening, are you a helper? And does the amount of help that you give to your brethren rise to that standard where if you were no longer there, your brethren would miss the help that you have given them? Do you have that kind of impact in the life of your brethren? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, there are again a number of things that we as Christians are told to do. Brethren, this is what we're to do. When someone is unruly, we're to warn them. When someone is faint-hearted, we are to comfort them. When someone is weak, we are to uphold them. We are to be patient with all men. Those are things that we are to do as Christians. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. That's all of us. And that really pretty much runs the gamut. You have Christians sometimes who are unruly. Are you helping them? You have Christians sometimes who are faint-hearted. And I take by faint-hearted there those not who are weak in the faith, but rather who are suffering, whether it be grieving, mourning, or some trial or tribulation in their life. And then there are those who are weak, those who are not all that they should be or all that perhaps they one day will be, maybe babes in Christ, but their faith is not as strong as it should be. Do you uphold them? Whenever conflict arises, wherever need is present, are you patient with your brethren? Because all of those things are beneficial. Can it be said of you that you are benefiting your brethren in that way? Looking at Philippians chapter 2, this is the attitude we ought to have. Too often we get so caught up in our own lives, what we want to do, what's important to us, what fun we're going to have, what work we have to accomplish, living day by day, day in, day out, concerned about self. Well, that's not the way Jesus lived. Jesus found it not something to be held on to be at the right hand of God. Instead, came in the form of man, making himself of no reputation and humbly submitting to the death on the cross. He did that for you and I. Not because he was thinking about himself. He certainly wasn't. He was thinking of us. And following his example, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 that we are to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's what we're asking for, brethren, in all of this. When we ask the question, would you be missed? What we're asking is, do you sufficiently involve yourself in the lives of your brethren? Let no one think that they can go through this life separate from their brethren, without contact with the brethren. No excuses can be given that will justify. You cannot stand before the judgment seat of God and say, God, I just couldn't be there, or I couldn't be involved with them because of something that was present in my life. Because that very admission that there's something in my life that precludes me from being helpful to my brethren is an indication that that something is amiss. It's a priority that ought not to be where it is. And so we need to involve ourselves in the lives of our brethren. And if we are not doing so, it is conceit. It is selfish ambition. The Apostle Paul said that, not myself. What he's saying is if we do not fully immerse ourselves in our brethren, if we are not esteeming others better than ourselves, if we are not looking also out for the interest of others, not only for our own interest, then we are being selfish in that. It's a danger. We all can be guilty of it. We ask that question again. If I were not there, would I be missed? If I were not offering my help, would that help be missed? As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to read a final passage from Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. We don't do it for what's in it for us. That's not the motivation, but there is something in it for us. And I do want to end our lesson with that acknowledgement. Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Now you can read the rest of it, and we will. But boy, if you could just remember that. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Brethren, if we work for the Lord and work for our brethren, God is not unjust. God is not going to forget that. He will remember it. So we read again, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have what? Ministered to the saints. And do minister. And there are so many other things that are important. But I find that often individuals will talk about other involvements, things that they do in life, at the neglect of the work of God. And brethren, that's just the wrong priority. I'm not saying that you should not involve yourself in other things. You might like politics. You might have your favorite charities. You may be involved in other things. But don't let yourself neglect the brethren. And don't let yourself neglect God. Because God expects us to be a family. God expects us to care for one another. And you have to ask that question. If you were taken out of the mix, would you indeed be missed? Would God miss you? Would your brethren miss you? Your involvement with the saints is required by Him, but the wonderful thing is faithfulness in fulfilling that duty will certainly bring a reward from Him. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward His name. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. You're here today. You've never responded to the gospel of our Lord and Savior. We offer the opportunity to do so today. Would you repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. As such, you can walk in newness of life. You'll become part of God's family with duties, but also with privileges and certainly with benefits. Can you imagine what we've talked about this evening? As you have a group, a family of Christians, and they exist in many places, but a family here at Westside that are regularly there, they always demonstrate love and friendship. They are an encouragement. They are dependable. They help the brethren. And the fact that that's something that you can benefit from if you take that step and become a child of God. We want to help you in that. Have you come and become a part of God's family, and we offer the invitation to you. So if we can assist you or anyone else who is here, there is something that is amiss or an encouragement that you need to perhaps pray on your behalf or to help you in some way. If you'll make those things known, we'll help you in any way that we can. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.